Just bow your head or join with me as we call upon the Lord this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you again today, we're thankful, Lord, for the life that you have given us, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, for the great country in which that we live, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, for those who have taken the current health situation, Lord, seriously, and are putting their energies and all that they have into it, Lord, to try to alleviate the suffering and to mitigate the deaths, Lord, that are resulting from it. But Lord, all these things we know have gone on before. There may not have been something just quite like this, but certainly as we read through history, we see time and time again, generation after generation, where that natural catastrophes, disasters, pandemics, many things have swept through the nations, Lord. And Lord, in spite of all those things, you're still God. And Lord, you reign upon your throne, and this world, Lord, is blessed, Lord, that you provided a way that we might be redeemed from our sins. We'll talk about that this morning. We pray that you would help us to do that. Lord, we do ask that you would be with those, Lord, that are still on the front lines this morning, the health care givers, Lord, many of them in the hospitals, Lord, at the various places, Lord, where that they're caring for the sick. Lord, we know that many of them are weary, Lord, because of the long hours, Lord, and we pray, God, that you'll be around and about them. We thank you for them. We thank them for their service, Lord. We thank our firefighters, Lord, and our police officers, and all of those, Lord, that they go out to do their job, Lord. Certainly they're at risk and they worry about their families, but Lord, we're thankful that they're willing to do that, Lord, that we might have a peaceful society in which that we can live and raise our children, Lord. We'd ask God that as we go into a message this morning, that you'll help us, Lord, to keep centered and focused upon those things that are of utmost importance, Lord. We want to give hope and encouragement to all those that are listening. But Lord, regardless of the circumstances of the moment, Lord, we know that the main point, the purpose that we have this morning, Lord, is to preach the gospel. Lord, to preach it as it needs to be preached to every generation, Lord. Lord, that regardless of whether it's in wartime or peacetime, no matter what's going on, Lord, that that gospel, Lord, needs to be to go out for each and every individual needs to hear it. And Lord, to come to you and to repent of their sins and to trust in you. We'd ask that you would help us as we attempt to do that this morning. These things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'd like to take just a thought this morning out of the first Corinthian letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and a few verses out of there in the 15th chapter. Brother Ken Legg gets the Facebook page ready and everything this in the morning, and usually we'll text back and forth, and he'll ask me what the title is of my sermon, and this morning I told him it was the four pillars of the gospel, and he said, is that an Easter service? And I pray that it is. It is certainly the foundation of all that we preach, and the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, it was not very many years after he had personally been there, helped to organize that church, had tried to instruct them and to set an example before them. But as we find in many cases down through history and even today, that there are those who sometimes come in and for whatever reasons they corrupt the truth, or they will get people's attention going in another direction from its main purpose. And so Paul was addressing this at the Corinthian church. It appears that someone had come in and tried to distract the Jews and the Gentiles, for those early churches were made up of both Jew and Gentile, and tried to distract them away from the center of the gospel, which was the resurrection. And so as we're celebrating and thinking about the resurrection this morning on Easter, I believe that it's a good opportunity and appropriate for us to be reminded of its importance, because the resurrection is the most important event in history. And we open up our history books, and I'm trying to help my granddaughter study some ancient history, and we can read about the rise and fall of civilizations and great wars and great leaders and many things that happen. But I can tell you this morning that there is no event in the history of man that is of any more significance than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're celebrating that. I believe that we should celebrate that every first day of the week. That's why we meet as Christians on Sundays, being the first day of the week, because that was the day in which that the Lord resurrected. And there's all kinds of background and things that I could go into this morning, but I don't want to go down those avenues. I want to focus on the simplicity of the message that we need to be bringing. A number of years ago, I pastored a church up in Ohio, up along the Ohio River, a little place called Fly, and the name of the church was Unity Baptist Church, and it was organized in 1815. Matter of fact, it was organized in 1815 by a group of people, and the man who had served in the Revolutionary War was granted some land, and they organized that church on that land. And this church set out really in the middle of a cornfield. Beautiful building, stained glass windows, was built. This particular building was built around 1900. There had been two previous buildings. But the point that I want to make is that when I first started pastoring that church, all of the original minutes from their business meetings were available. They were all in the church there. And I was able to read through those minutes from the beginning of the church in 1815 up until the time that I was there, which was in the late 90s. And there was very little recorded in those minutes about the current events that were going on. And yet that church was there through the Civil War. It was there through this great pandemic of 1918. It was there through World War I, through World War II, through the Korean War. All the events that have taken place in history from the early 1800s, that church was there. There were people gathering together. And yet they didn't dwell upon the things that were going on around them. They dwelt upon the important things about serving the Lord and about that church doing its commission, which was to preach the gospel. There were listings of those times in which that there were revivals, those who were saved, those who had come into the church, the work that the church had done. And so we must remember that regardless of all the events that are taking place around about us, that our main focus as Christians and as church members need to be upon the work that we have been commissioned to do, which is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel unto every living creature. And those who hear that gospel and believe that gospel, we are to baptize them as a public declaration to the world of their belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded. And so there are times that we need to talk about the events that are going on about us. I love to use a current event as a backdrop to the messages that I preach. But regardless of all of those things, they simply become avenues in which that we are to turn men's thoughts toward the gospel. The only hope that we really have, and to the greatest event in the history of the world. And so the Apostle Paul had tried to do that, and so he began to remind these. Now, I titled this message, The Four Pillars of the Gospel, because my thinking was that there are storms forecast here in Tennessee today, severe storms for the afternoon. And we built a new house a couple of years ago, and I feel safe and secure in that house. I watched them lay the foundation and to build it up with block and stone and to build a good structure. And so we feel secure when we go into that house, that it's supported well, and barring a tornado and a direct hit, we believe that it will withstand most anything that's thrown against it. And so it is with all men everywhere. Everyone has built some sort of a religious structure about themselves that they're putting their trust in, that they are believing will protect them in the time of storms. And I'm not talking just about the natural storms. I'm talking about the storms of life, the storms of death, and the storm of judgment, when that all men will stand before their Creator. And so, thinking about that, all men seem to have built some sort of a religious building in which that they live, or in which that they trust. And every building, as I'm looking back to the back of the church here, there are two pillars back here that are helping to support it. And that's what pillars do. Pillars are structures, uprights, that support a great weight and bring the house and make it secure as it rests upon those pillars. And so with that thought, I titled this message, The Four Pillars of the Gospel. Now we know that the gospel is the good news. The good news is that God had mercy upon the human race, and He devised a plan of redemption and salvation in which that we might be delivered from the consequences of our sins, and we might be delivered to a safe and secure place. We use the word saved, and we use that word saved as Paul used it, and the apostles, and we find it all throughout the New Testament. Saved, what does that mean? It means to be delivered to a place of security and safety. That we are safe in a place that has been prepared for us. And so each one of us, the Bible tells us, that we need to be saved. Saved from the eventual wrath of God as He brings judgment upon this world that has turned against Him. And so we want to talk about that a little bit this morning. And so with that thought of the things which support this gospel, the gospel of the good news, that there is salvation and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at some of the four main things that support that and that is important for us to recognize as that which which is taught throughout the Scriptures and which we need to embrace. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthian church in the 15th chapter, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." There's the word. There's the gospel. "Which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." And so Paul said, "I declare that good news which I have preached to you." And that gospel is the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that stand upon? What holds that up? Not just the statement itself. There has to be some substance behind that which supports that which the Apostle Paul was preaching and which we preached this morning. He says, "By which," that is the gospel, "also you are," there's that word, "saved." You are saved. You are delivered from danger into a place of safety. By that gospel, that good news and all that's contained therein, you who have believed and trusted are delivered to a place of safety. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, I don't believe that that a person who has truly trusted in the Lord and been saved from their sins can lose that salvation. Jesus said, "I come and I give eternal life to them that believe in me." He didn't give a temporary life, and it doesn't rest upon me. It rests upon Him. But I fear that there are many that have had a superficial belief. I fear that there are many this morning that are celebrating Easter, but do they really trust in the work that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him? Or do they just go and enjoy these Easter services because of the pageantry and the history behind them and the good story that's there. There's a whole lot different between knowing something in your head and knowing it in your heart, to where that it has changed your life and motivates each and every aspect of your life, and in which that you put your hope. And that's what this Easter message is all about. It's about hope. I have a hope that our government and our scientists will find a cure and a vaccine for this virus that's spreading through us. But whether they do or whether they don't, it's for certain that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And so my hope and your hope needs to look beyond this life to the next life, because there's a great storm coming, a great storm coming called the judgment, in which that all will stand before God. And will you be safe at that time? That's the question that each and every individual must answer. And so Paul goes on and he writes to them. He says, "For I delivered unto you first," this is the first pillar, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now folks, we can't preach with a compassion and a love in our heart about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we first received it, unless that we've become recipients of it. And Paul said, what I'm telling you and what I'm bringing to you, I received. I got it, and I'm delivering it to you. That's what we do. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. That which we've received, we are to freely give to others. And so Paul says, I'm not just telling you a fantasy, or I'm not just telling you a story. I'm delivering to you what I received, the same truth. Well, we know from the writings of the Scriptures that the Apostle Paul was a great religious man. He went by his Jewish name at that time, which was Saul of Tarsus. We know that he was a very religious man, celebrated all of the rituals, all of the holy days, everything that was entailed in Judaism. He celebrated it all. But he did not believe that this man Jesus, who had been crucified there in Jerusalem, he did not believe him to be the Messiah. He thought that he was a traitor. He thought that he was a blasphemer. He thought he was one that ought to be killed and deserved to die. And not only should he die, but all those who followed after him should be wiped out. And so he took it upon himself to go to the leaders of the religious community at that time and get from them authority to go down and find these Christians, wherever they might be, and that he might find them, that he might take their property, that he might put them in jail, that he might make their life absolutely miserable, and that his goal was to stamp out this new thing called Christianity that believed in this man Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so we know that on his way down to Damascus, that he had a vision. And Jesus appeared unto him. When Jesus appeared unto him in that vision, he said unto him, "Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Well, what is he talking about? He was talking about that which was pricking his heart, that something was wrong, that something was troubling him. Something was really eating at him. I believe it probably goes back to the testimony of those Christians who would willingly lay down their lives for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Saul, it tells us, was standing there when they stoned Stephen, the first martyr, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that they stoned Stephen, and Saul was consenting to that. And he saw that man give up his life and looking up toward heaven, that he called upon the Lord Jesus and said, "I see him standing waiting for me." And so I believe all of that worked on Saul until he was convinced, when Jesus appeared to him in that vision, he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And that truly, this message that was being preached, that he had the power of life and death, and that he had resurrected from the dead, Saul grasped that with his heart, and it changed his life. It changed him. It turned him around. It turned him around from an enemy of Christ to a friend of Christ, and from that point on, his life was dedicated to carrying the gospels to others. that they might experience the same thing that he had experienced. But I've got to move on. And so he said, I received this. I'm just telling you what happened to me and what I received and what I know, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now, there's that first pillar. There's that first thing that is so important, because the Bible clearly teaches, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, that the wages of sin is death. And that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that death awaits all of us. Now, Paul brings that out very clearly in his Roman letter, but we know that sin is spread throughout all the human race, and that we are unable. We are unable to satisfy the penalty of sin by giving of our own lives, because that the sin in our lives demands that we should be separated from God, that we should pay the consequences of our sin. And so God's plan, His good news, the gospel, is that He would provide a sacrifice. He would provide one that could die in our stead. Now, there were some things that had to be met. There were some things that was required, and that was that this sacrifice, this substitute, if you will, for our sins, must himself be without sin. He must have himself live and walk before God Almighty in the same environment in which that we walk, in the same sin-cursed world that we're in, and live without sin. That's what God required. He required a lamb, or a sacrifice, a substitute, without spot or blemish. Oh, and it tells us over in the book of Revelation, as John told us in the fifth chapter, that he had looked through heaven, and he looked through earth, and he had looked through under the earth, and he looked all over through humanity, and he could find no one that was worthy to be that lamb, to be that substitute. And so God sent forth His Son into this world, born of a woman, but not from the seed of man, but from the seed of the Holy Ghost, that He might indeed be both man and God. But let me tell you, He lived under the same possibility of sin that you and I do. If that were not so, why did Satan tempt Him? Why is it that Satan wanted Him to cast Himself off the pinnacle of the temple? Or that He might turn the stone into bread to feed His own hunger? Satan wanted Him to do that so that He might sin. He tried every way to do that, to make Him unqualified to be our substitute for our sin. But praise God, that did not happen. Jesus lived under the law, under the magnifying glass of the law, which says that that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God looked upon Him and watched Him. And Satan tempted Him, and he went through all of the same sorrows and troubles and temptations that you and I do, but without fault or failure. And so he lived his life in a fishbowl, if you will, being looked at by all of those about him, but more than that, being looked at by God Almighty to see that his life satisfied God. And what does the Bible teach us? It teaches us that God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased with a lot that Moses did, but he was also angry when he wouldn't let Moses go over into the promised land. He was pleased a lot with what King David did, but he certainly wasn't pleased when David committed adultery and murder, and there were consequences. But he looked upon Jesus and said, "I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased with him." And so his life that he lived here was to make him evidently qualified to be a substitute for our sins. Now, that's a corner post of the gospel. If Jesus did not live a sinless life, then he could not substitute for me. His death on the cross would have been only for his own sins. That's what Paul is trying to say. This is a pillar of the gospel, that Jesus Christ lived here on earth in the middle of the same temptation than all that we have, but he lived a perfect life which qualified him to be a substitute for our sin. Now, it's only in the mercy of God that he could have devised such a plan. Man could not think of that. Man could not even find another human being who was capable of being a substitute for us. And so God devised this plan, and when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son into the world, born of a woman and born under the law, that He might fulfill the law and become capable of being a substitute for you and I. And Paul says that's the first pillar, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God was predicting this all the way through. Now, when Paul wrote this, there was no New Testament. He was writing the New Testament along with the other apostles and the writers of the gospel. And so he was looking back in the Old Testament. He was looking back in the old Scriptures that were there, and he found within them that God was already saying that He was going to provide a substitute for us. All of those rituals, all of those sacrifices, all of the animals that died as a symbolism under Judaism in their sacrifices at the temple were all simply pictures saying that God was going to provide a perfect substitute for us. And Paul reminds these people at Corinth that it is according to the Scriptures that God provided him and that he died just as the Scriptures had prescribed. He died in our stead. And so that's important when we preach the gospel, that men understand that Jesus Christ was the perfect man and satisfied God, and that His death on that cross was as a substitute, not for His own sins. He had no sins, but He took our sins, took those and suffered the consequences of those sins and died on that cross. We use the word sometimes vicarious. That means substitute. He died in our place on that cross. We deserve to not just to die, for which we all will die, certainly, but when He died on that cross, there came a period of time in which that He was separated from the Father. Oh, that was a great sorrow of His heart. That was a great thing that sorrowed Him so much when He went to that garden to pray, that song that we just played a little while ago in the garden. And He cried in that garden with great anguish, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this." Not only the physical death on the cross, He knew that was coming. He'd seen Roman crucifixions. He knew what was coming. But it was that separation from the Father, that period of time of darkness that came upon Him when He was upon the cross. And it says that there was darkness for 3 hours, and God could not look upon that sin. For God cannot look upon sin. And so Jesus became separated from the Father. He hung there, if you will, rejected by man and unable to be looked upon by the Father because of the sin that He was bearing of ours, not His own, but bearing of ours. And then when He cried out, "It is finished. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit." He was leaving it to the Father. If you're satisfied, if you are satisfied with my life, with my substitution for sin, with all that I've suffered for humanity, if you're satisfied, then I commend my spirit unto you. And we get the second pillar of the gospel in the very next verse. And that He was buried. He died. His body died. The life went out of it. Just like so many of those coronavirus cases now, that day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, that they're dying. His body gave up the ghost. He died. His flesh turned cold. And they put Him in a tomb. And they buried Him there for 3 days. And so He died and was buried. And that He, and here it is, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. And so back in that Old Testament, it's teaching us, if we'll look, if they would have listened, if they would recognize what God was saying, that He was going to provide us an eternal salvation. And the only way that you can have eternity with God is life. And Jesus came to give life, eternal life. And so His resurrection from the dead and from that grave is centerfold in this religion that we call Christianity. Oh, there's many other religions, good people. Good people in many other religions. And you can find them. They love their families just like we love our families. Many of them are very noble. Many of them are very generous. And they want peace and they want harmony. But if they put their trust in something, anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, they have misplaced and they've built a house that will not stand when the storm comes, because the only thing that will withstand that storm is if we are hid in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the one that God was satisfied with. Jesus staked it all upon His satisfaction to the Father. When He came to preach and He tried to convince men by the miracles that He did, by all that He did while He walked among them for 3.5 years, His objective was to convince them by evidence that He was who He said He was, that He was the promised Messiah, the one that the Scripture said would come and be a Lamb of God, the one that the Scripture said would come and would die for our sins and would be resurrected from the dead. He tried to convince them of that. The many miracles which He did them to validate His claim. And so not only did He say it with words, He said it with His actions, and God validated it with His claim that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But there's one more validation. There's one more validation that is essential, and that is when Jesus was asked by the religious leaders, how do we know that you're who you say you are? You say that you have the power to give eternal life. How do we know that? Prove it to us. And Jesus said, I will give you no sign except that of the prophet Jonah, that as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so He told them, if what I'm telling you is true, look, watch, see what happens. Kill me. At another place, He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He said, I'll raise it up again. And another place, He said, you don't take my life, I lay it down. And so he staked everything on that. If He didn't raise from the dead, folks, there's no hope for any of us. If He didn't raise from the dead, there is no such thing as eternal life. There's only this life and then nothing. Because everything depends upon His resurrection from the dead. And Paul wanted not only the Corinthian church, but he wanted us to understand that we need to keep preaching that. Regardless of what's going on around us, we need to keep letting people know that the only hope that endures past this life is that life which we can find in Christ Jesus, because He is alive. He rose from the dead as a validation of His claims, and that He pleased God in all that He did. Before I get on to this next pillar, I want to validate that just a little bit more, because as Paul wrote to the Roman church, listen to what he said to them. Different church, different time, same subject. Paul always came home and honed in on the importance of the resurrection, because it was central. It was central to everything that he preached and to everything that we believe and to all that we trust in. But he said in the first chapter of the book of Romans, first 4 verses, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That word gospel is used all the way through. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Same message that he just gave to them over in Corinthians. That what God promised, he had already written down and prophesied it, and the evidence was there. He said, what concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, meaning he was human, meaning he had a human ancestry from down through his mother Mary, so he was akin to the human race through his mother Mary. He had the same natural propensities and all those things that we have in our flesh. And he says, and he was declared. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so that resurrection was a declaration by God that this is my Son, that He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said, that I'm satisfied with all that He did and all that He accomplished, and that His resurrection is central to everything that God has for us. Without the resurrection, Jesus is still in that tomb or somewhere hid, and He cannot save you and I if He could not save Himself. But He did. He did. And Paul goes on down in the next verses and begins to declare all the eyewitnesses, all of those who saw it, that he had seen it, that the other brethren had seen it, that there were over 500 that had seen it. So this thing wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't something that was off in fairy tale land. People saw him. They touched him. They put their hands in his hand. The very same people who had put the wound him up in those grave clothes, they knew he was dead. You take a doctor today, or any of us who's been around a dead body, you know when that flesh is cold and when the rigor mortis is set in, you know when death is there. And they knew he was dead. They put him in that tomb, and yet they also saw him alive, touched him, ate with him. And so as Peter said, that we've not followed a cunningly devised fable. We know who he is. We know that he resurrected, and they spent their life telling that testimony that it might be handed down generation after generation, and that each one that's received that gospel might pass it on. I've got to move on. So that's two of those pillars, that he died for our sins and that he was resurrected from the dead for our justification and the validation that he was the Son of God. But that's not the end of the story. Because Paul wanted these people at Corinth to know, and I want you to know, that our hope lies in the fact that he says that not only did he raise from the dead, but all of those that are his, he will raise them up to be with him. Down in the 23rd verse, in the 22nd verse, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, that is, all who have trusted in him, all who have believed in him and put their confidence in him, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's." They that are Christ. Now, this world has been filled with, and many have died and gone into eternity without Christ. They're not Christ. They've rejected this gospel. They've turned away from it. They've embraced something else. They've embraced another religion. Perhaps they're an agnostic. They don't believe that you can even know if there's a God. But Paul wanted us to understand that we have hope. And our hope lies in Christ, and that hope will be manifest when he returns. For those that are his at his coming, he will resurrect them as well, that they might be with him forever. And so the greatest hope that I can give all of you this morning rests in the fact that, as I think I said this last week, you won't make it through this life alive. You might live to be 80 or 90 or 110, but if the Lord tarries in his coming, death will overtake you. But that's not the end for us. That's not the end for us. We have hope. And our hope is manifested in the fact that Christ was resurrected from the dead, and he promised us. He promised us, he said, that I must go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, then you can be assured I will come again, that I might take you to be where I am. And so therein is where my hope is. I don't know when the Lord is returning. I'm not one of those foolish people that tries to predict the end times. But I know that there will be an end, which I'll get to in just a moment. But my hope rests in the fact that whenever that is, whether death takes me by natural causes, by an accident, by the coronavirus, or whatever that it might be, that I have a better place. I have an assurance through my trust in Christ that he's prepared a place for me. And so therein is where our hope is. That's really what the Easter message is. The Easter message is that you can have the same hope. You can have the same hope. That hope rests in Christ and you must embrace Him, and He has the power to give you life. And so that's that third pillar. That is that there is a resurrection of the just to be with Christ in the end, that we have hope beyond this life. Paul did not want these people at Corinth to be discouraged. He didn't want them to lose sight of the important thing, that there was more than just this life. There was more than the troubles and the sorrows and all that goes on here. He wanted them to recognize and continue to hope and trust in what is yet to come when Christ returns for those that are His. He said, not only was there a resurrection of Christ, but you too have trusted in the Lord, shall be resurrected to be with Him. Now he goes on in the latter part of this chapter and explains how that can be. How that there will be a changing of the body, and that's not my objective this morning to get into those things, but Paul explains them very clearly, how that this current body that we have is corrupted. Sin has corrupted it. And so in order for it to be adequately enabled to be with the Lord, it has to be changed. The corruption needs to be replaced by incorruption. And now how God does that, I don't have the faintest idea. And if you tell me that you do, then I don't believe that you know too much either, because we don't know how He does it. We just know that He does. I don't know how that He finds all the molecules and all the pieces that put this body together, but I know that He was able to create this world, and that He has the ability to do that, and somehow He will change this body, that it will be adapted for an eternity to be in a place of incorruption with Him. And so, that is that third pillar, is that there will be a resurrection of the Christians. Yes, there will be a resurrection of the lost as well to stand before God, but oh, I don't want to be in that resurrection. I don't want to be in that miserable state to where that all that can await me is eternal destruction. I want to be on that side where that I have a body fitted and prepared to be in eternity with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, that's that third pillar, is that there is a resurrection coming that we are to look forward to, and that He's returning again. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and get you when the time is right. And so, when we preach the gospel, folks, we need to let people know that there's hope in the future, that there's a time coming in which we'll go to be with the Lord. And so that's that third pillar. And here's the fourth pillar, and I'm going to try to quickly close. He says this in the 24th verse, beginning in the 24th verse. After He's returned, or as He returns, to take those that are His, it clearly says, then cometh the end. Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Oh, I don't have time to get into that kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of which Christ is the King, and that we are citizens of that kingdom. I talked a little bit about it last week, that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earthly world, because our citizenship lies in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is our King, and that we are His subjects. And when the fullness of time is filled, it says that then the end will come. There will be an end in which that all that we see will pass away. And he says that then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so, we can know that there is an end to this world. There is an end to this life. And Jesus clearly taught that when the end comes, that there will be a great separation. He says that those who have trusted in Him and that are His, that they will be gathered upon the right hand. And there will be the others who have rejected and turned away from Him and sought to build a house by some other way in which that they might find safety. He said they shall be on His left hand, and He will say unto those on His left hand, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You may have been a good person. You may have helped your neighbor. You may have contributed to all of the charities that are going on, and that's all good. But that's not what is going to give you safety and security. The only thing that's going to give you safety and security is to be sheltered in the person of Jesus Christ. And he said, I will say to those on my right hand, come into the place that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so there is coming an end. There will be a final separation. Those that have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast away from him. And those that have trusted in him will be with him through eternity. Now, that's the gospel. That's the good news, that there is hope. There is hope, and that hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart this morning, as always, goes out to those who are good people by our merit, by our terms. I was fortunate over the years that I worked that I got to travel to many different countries. I got to meet many people under many different religions. And most of those religions, they had good works in them. They encouraged people to be to do right and to live right and to take care of their neighbors and to feed the hungry. All of those things are good. And certainly Christianity teaches that, but that's not what Christianity is. That is a byproduct of Christianity. Christianity is the trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and this is what it comes down to, folks. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And no man can come unto me unless the Father which sent me draw him. And so all of these other religions, it's got to come down to we realize that there is only one. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't say that with any hurt, animosity, or bad intentions toward any other religion or those who might be celebrating some other holy day during this period of time. But I'm here to tell you that if Christianity is anything, it is the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no other name is given whereby that a man must be saved. It is through him and him alone. Now that can sound harsh and hard to those who may be of another religion, but I would encourage you to have the honesty of heart and the desire, as the Apostle Paul did when he was yet a Jew and seeking to destroy Christianity. Search it out. Search it out and be honest about it. God wants to save you. He wants you to be delivered from the storm that's coming. And he's provided a place of shelter. And that place of shelter is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate your attention today. We're going to close out.